Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that we would walk by faith and not by sight. God, it can be so easy for us to get swept up in the moment, for us to be distracted by what our eyes see, for us to feel overwhelmed by the problems that present themselves in front of us from day to day. And God, the way through is for us not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. God, we pray that your Spirit, through your word today, would cause us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to fix our eyes on you, the true reward of our souls. Because God, how could we not keep pressing forward if our eyes are fixed on you, the King of glory, the King whose glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. God, we pray that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever had to run downstairs or run across your house in the middle of the night to get something, you want a light on so that you don't fall down or trip over a piece of furniture. That was a lesson I had to learn the hard way shortly after my family and I moved here, the first house we had with stairs. And one night I did not leave the light on in the hallway at the bottom of those stairs. And sure enough, as I was running downstairs to get whatever it was we needed in the middle of the night, I fell down those last couple of stairs. And so ever since then, there's a light on downstairs every night. Even though we hardly ever need it, it's on just in case we do. But that's what it's like sometimes to go through life in this fallen world. We can feel like we're walking about without a light in the darkness to keep us from stubbing our toe on a piece of furniture or falling down the last couple of stairs on a flight of stairs. And Isaiah 50 poses a question to each of us as we go through this dark world. And the question is, will we use God's word to light the way for us? Or will we rely on our own understanding to light the way for us? Isaiah chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Here in Isaiah 50, as in Isaiah 49, where we've been the past couple of Sundays, the servant of the Lord is continuing to speak and to communicate God's words to his people. And our passage breaks into three sections. First, in verses 1 through 3, God condemns Israel for their iniquities and transgressions that will send them into exile. Second, in verses 4 through 9, the servant calls on people to be sustained by him. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, God interjects and calls his people to rely on him. And so for us, our three main points begin in verses 1 through 3, where these verses condemning Israel's iniquities and transgressions remind us that we ourselves have iniquities and transgressions that we are to repent of. God begins with a series of rhetorical questions in this stanza. First, in verse 1, God asks, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" This verse is alluding to the fact that throughout the Old Testament, the marriage covenant is a symbol for God's covenant with Israel. And indeed, later, the prophet Jeremiah would depict the northern kingdom of Israel's exile as a type of divorce. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "She," Judah, "saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore." And so Jeremiah, prophesying right before the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, says, we've already seen the northern kingdom go into exile back in 722 BC, over 100 years ago by Jeremiah's day. The northern kingdom has been in exile for over 100 years. Why? Because they committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. They worshipped false gods instead of worshiping him. And God sent them away into exile as if it was a divorce in the covenant relationship between God and Israel. And now Jeremiah is saying, we have not learned from their sins. We have perpetuated their iniquities. Now, normally in Israel, divorce was a final thing. Divorce was something that was not undone in ancient Israel. Back in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, we get that point. Jeremiah 3, 1, "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord." And so God refers to the fact that in Israel, once a divorce happened, that was it. There was no chance for reconciliation after that. Divorce was a final thing in ancient Israel. After somebody had been divorced and then become another person's spouse, they couldn't subsequently go back to that original spouse. And yet, already through Isaiah, throughout Isaiah 40, up to this point in Isaiah 50, we've seen repeatedly God saying that for Judah, exile is not going to be the end of the story. It is not going to be the kind of final divorce that they were used to in their society. Because God had said, I will call you back from exile. I will redeem you out of exile. That is in God's perpetual comfort to Israel throughout these chapters of Isaiah. Yes, exile is coming, but after the exile, there's going to be redemption. After the exile, there's going to be a return to the promised land. After the exile, eventually, there's going to be a new covenant. God is going to give his servant as a covenant to save Israel from their sins and indeed to save the nations as well. God's divorce from Israel would not be final, but instead it would be like the temporary separation that happened between the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And yet Hosea's story is one that is one of the better well-known in the Old Testament. God's prophet Hosea, and yet God calls Hosea his prophet to marry an adulterous woman, to marry a woman who is going to be unfaithful to him, maybe has been promiscuous in the past, and that promiscuity is only going to continue into their marriage. And at some point, Gomer leaves Hosea, abandons him. And in Hosea 3, God says to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.'" Hosea prophesying a little bit before, roughly contemporaneous to Isaiah. Even Hosea had said, this coming exile for the northern kingdom of Israel, it's going to be like what happened in Hosea and Gomer's own relationship. Gomer was faithless to Hosea. She abandoned him. She left. And yet, in obedience to God's command, in love, he went and he redeemed her from the situation to which she had sold herself into. And he brings her back to himself. And he says, we're going to be faithful to each other. And God had said through Hosea, that's what it's going to be like for Israel. You're going to go away for your iniquities and your transgressions, but I'm going to bring you back in love. And indeed, in Isaiah chapter 50, continuing on, the second question in verse 1, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Ordinarily, if you sell something, it's because you owe something. Usually, if you have a creditor that is coming for payment, you make that payment because of a debt that you owe. And that's the question God is asking here. Is there some debt that I have as God that I owed somebody that I'm selling you off for? Of course not. God owes no one nothing. And so God tells them at the end of this verse, for your iniquities you were sold. For your transgressions your mother was sent away. God is not the one at fault. God is not the one with a debt. Israel alone is at fault. Israel is the one who has the sin debt that has to be paid. And into verse 2, God keeps asking these questions. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Even as Israel and Judah are unfaithful to God, even as they commit idolatry against him, even as they are breaking his law, even as they maintain a show of the sacrificial system, God keeps calling out to them. God keeps coming to them. Through Isaiah and through other prophets, God is calling them to repent, and yet they are not repenting. They are not answering his call. And so God now asks, accusingly, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? What could motivate Israel not to answer their God? It must be that they think he's not really God. It must be they think he's not really powerful to save them. But of course, God is powerful to save. The rest of verse 2 and verse 3, God reminds Israel of things that he did at the Exodus. The very first plague on Egypt, making it so that their fish stink for lack of water and die for thirst. another plague from Egypt. Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering when God made darkness fall over the whole land of Egypt during the plagues. God is powerful to save. And yet, they have continued to rebel against Him and sin against Him. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn from the sins of Israel, from their refusal to repent and turn from their sin and trust God to save them and forgive them. Isaiah 50 verses 1 through 3 is making it very clear that any time there is a distance between us and God, any time there is a barrier between us and God, it is not God's doing, it is our doing. It is because of our sins, it is because of our rebellions that there is some sort of distance or hindrance in our relationship with God. In our relationship with God, there is never a situation in which God is at fault. God is never at fault. God only ever does what is right. If there's any fault, it only ever lies with us. And just as God called to Israel through the prophets, God's Spirit calls repeatedly to us. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, Proverbs 1 opens with Solomon personifying wisdom, saying that wisdom is crying out to us to listen to her and to learn from her. And in Proverbs 1, 20 through 23, it says, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Wisdom cries out publicly. God's wisdom is readily available. Solomon says it's as if wisdom is crying in the street and in the markets where everybody is, where it is obvious that she's there. And the promise is that if we will turn at the reproof of God's wisdom, He pours out His Spirit. He makes His word known to us. And where is it that we find the wisdom of God? It is in God's Word that we find the wisdom of God. And so anytime we read or study or hear Scripture, God, by His Spirit, is speaking to us. He is calling us to answer Him and to trust Him, to redeem us and deliver us and lead us through the wilderness on our way to the heavenly promised land. In Isaiah 50 verses 1 through 3, with its condemnation of the iniquities and transgressions of Israel, these verses are reminding us that as we read Scripture and as we reflect on it, one of the questions that we should frequently ask ourselves is there a sin in this text that I need to repent of? Is there some iniquity or transgression that this text is exposing that I need to consider, oh, this wasn't just a problem for Israel back then or for some person back then. It wasn't just something that Paul or one of the other apostles was condemning in the churches that they wrote to. Is this something that's present in my heart, in my life, that I need to repent of? And if it is, that's where 1 John 1:9 is such a precious promise to us believers, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah 50 opens calling us to repent of iniquities and transgressions. It continues in verses 4 through 9, the servant continuing to speak, and now in verses 4 through 9, the servant announces that he is the one who brings good news of redemption and deliverance to to Israel. The servant is the one through whom God is going to redeem and deliver his people. In verse 4, the servant says that the Lord God has given him the tongue of those who are taught. The tongue of those who are taught. And here we do well to remember who this servant of the Lord is. We were introduced to this servant back in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, where God said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Isaiah 42, in introducing the servant to us, had introduced us to him as a kingly figure. This is a man with authority. This is the coming Davidic Messiah. He is the one who has God's Spirit. He's the one who's going to bring forth justice. Verses 1 and 3 says, he's the one who has a law that is to be waited for and obeyed. The servant of the Lord is the king, the rightful king of his people. And yet, the servant in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, though he is the king, though he is the teacher who brings the law, he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. The tongue of those who are taught. Though the servant as king is in the position of teacher, he humbles himself to become a student. And thus he is called the servant of the Lord. And as the servant of the Lord, he also stoops to serve God's people. And verse 4 tells us why it is that the servant takes on the role of a student. The purpose is that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. The teacher takes on the role of a student so that he may then learn and be in a position to bring up the other students. The servant does not stay in his lofty position of king. He does not stay on his lofty throne and reach down to pull people up to where he is. He steps down off his throne and goes down to the people and says, this is the way to go. Let us walk in it. And he leads the way back to the throne. He takes on the tongue of those who are taught so that he can sustain those who are weary. He doesn't talk down to the weary to cut them down. He lifts them up. He doesn't bruise the bruised reed. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't snuff out the faintly glowing wick. He fans those things into flame. He binds up that reed so that it stands tall. And that's exactly what the New Testament says that Jesus does. As we've been working our way through Isaiah, we've seen various ways that the New Testament says Jesus is this servant of the Lord. Here in Isaiah 50, the fact that the servant has the tongue of those who are taught to sustain the weary with a word. This is something that the author of Hebrews says Jesus does. Jesus shows himself to be the servant by fulfilling this hope in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It is not angels that he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Why is it that Jesus, God the Son, equal with God the Father, worshiped by angels from eternity past? Why did he condescend and take the form of a servant? Why did he submit to being born in the likeness of men as a man? He did it so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Certainly, Jesus as God already was merciful and faithful. But the thing about high priests is that high priests have to be raised up from among their brothers. A high priest is a human representing other humans. And so God the Son had to become a man. It was the only way he could be the qualified high priest. He had to be fully man. And also, because he is fully man, he did suffer when he was tempted. In Matthew chapter 4, at the end of 40 days and nights, as Jesus had been fasting in the wilderness, Jesus was hungry. He was hungrier than you or I have ever been when Satan came and said, "Command these stones to become bread." Jesus was feeling hunger more deeply and more acutely than we ever have. And yet, he did not give in to that temptation, but said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He did suffer when he was tempted, and that's why he's able to help us when we're tempted. He sustains us with a word when we're weary, because he had taken that form of a student, humbling himself to become a man. But continuing on in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, not only did God give him the tongue of those who were taught, God also gave him the ear of those who were taught. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And this is where the servant is different from everybody else. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Unlike every other person who has ever lived, before or since, unlike you and me even, Jesus, as a man, he heard God's law. He heard God's word. And Jesus alone of all humanity was not rebellious. He did not turn back. And more than that, not only was he uniquely sinless, he submitted himself to the discipline and the punishment that we sinners deserve. Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Though the servant is sinless and innocent, he allowed others to strike his back and pull out his beard and spit on his face. But, verse 7, "The Lord God helps me." People, indeed, would disgrace the servant, but God would not let him be disgraced in the end. "Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." And this is exactly what the Gospels tell us about Jesus, especially Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, but because that was a misunderstood title in Jesus' day, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus knew that he would be disgraced in Jerusalem. Jesus knew that he would suffer and die for our sins. And Jesus knew that he would be vindicated. Jesus knew that he would be raised from the dead. Therefore, Isaiah 50 and verse 7 says, therefore I have set my face like a flint. And that's exactly what Jesus does in Luke 9 and verse 51. Luke 9 and verse 51, he's already said, I'm going to suffer and die and rise again. Disgrace is coming and vindication is coming after it. And in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew disgrace was coming. He knew the cross was coming. He knew suffering and death was coming. And he knew that Sunday was coming. Resurrection was coming. Vindication was coming. As Isaiah 50 verses 8 and 9 elaborate on this coming vindication of the servant, the fact that God helps him. Verse 7 begins, the Lord God helps me. Verse 8 continues, he who vindicates me is near. No one is able to contend with him or be his adversary and stand against him. Verse 9, the Lord helps me. It's repeated, he helps me. Who will declare me guilty? No one can. And in fact, all those who would try are going to wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Brothers and sisters, what comfort these verses offer us. That Jesus, our Lord and Savior, knows how to sustain us with his word when we are weary. Indeed, as Jesus told the devil in Matthew 4:4, we cannot live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where is it that we will find strength to sustain us on our weary travels through this life? It is from Jesus in his word, the Bible, that we find this strength to sustain us. And so, as Jesus taught us to do, he set the example to open our ears and not be rebellious to God's word. And indeed, because Jesus was vindicated, because God helped Jesus and raised him from the dead, we can be confident and assured of the exact same thing for ourselves. What Jesus asked of himself prophetically in Isaiah 50 and verse 9, who will declare me guilty? Who is my adversary? Who will contend against me? These are the very same questions that Paul teaches us to ask in Romans 8, 31 through 34. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He still sustains us weary travelers with his word. And so Isaiah 50 concludes in verses 10 and 11, calling us to avail ourselves of this comfort that the servant offers and to rely on God for light. In verse 10, God interjects, speaking in third person, asking, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? And he commands those who would identify themselves that way, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Even when we're walking in darkness, even when there is no light, we are to trust in God and rely on him. And the specific way we do that is by looking to him through his word. It is God's word that reveals God to us, that shows us who God is. It is God's word that is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. As even Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of light. God's word is a lamp and a light to guide us through the darkness of this world. And so when we have no light to guide our way, Scripture must be our light. It is Scripture that reveals to us the God in whom we trust and on whom we rely. And by reading and memorizing and studying Scripture, that is how we then are able to see the way to go and follow Him. Of course, sadly, in Isaiah's day, even in subsequent decades and centuries, there were many who did not rely on God the way that He commanded. Verse 11, there were many, and God condemns them. He says, "All you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled." God challenges them to see how futile their self-reliance is, because in the end, "This you have from my hand. You will lie down in torment." When we unrepentantly rely on worldly wisdom or on our own understanding instead of God's wisdom, we're only going to fall headlong into God's judgment. God says, if you keep walking by the light of your fire, the torches that you've kindled, you will lie down in torment. And so, these concluding verses show us how to rely on God. We are to fear the Lord, as verse 10 says. We are to obey the voice of His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus Himself at the end of Matthew's Gospel says, "Go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We are to be taught all that Christ has commanded, and we are to teach others all that Christ has commanded. Because Isaiah 50 verse 10, we are to fear the Lord, and we are to obey the voice of His servant. And that dual calling in Isaiah 50:10, fear the Lord, obey the voice of His servant, God is showing us that relying on God, the end of verse 10, trusting in God, relying on God, this involves both right thoughts and right actions. We must think about God rightly. We should have a holy fear of God. And in light of that, we should react rightly. Our affection for God should motivate our obedience to Him. And indeed, we are to trust in God day in, day out, and rely on Him and not on our worldly, our own wisdom. As Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 reminds us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant who died and rose again for your salvation, I urge you, don't keep walking by the light of your own fire. Don't keep leaning on your own understanding. As Isaiah 50 and verse 11 warns, if you are unrepentant in pursuing your own path, in charting your own course, and not giving heed to what God says in His Word about sin and about the only means of salvation He has provided in the death and resurrection of His Son, Isaiah 50:11 cautions you, you are going to fall headlong into eternal judgment. Isaiah 50 is calling you to repent, to recognize that it is your iniquities and your transgressions that separate you from God, that create this seemingly uncrossable gulf between you and God. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, by His death on the cross, spanned that gulf, bridged that gap. So that now the promise of the gospel goes out that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who trusts that Jesus did die on the cross for their sins and did rise from the dead for their salvation will be saved, will be forgiven of their sins. The light of the gospel shines from God's word this morning. I urge you, do not be blind to it, but trust in God. Rely on Him by turning away from your sin and trusting that Jesus died and rose again for your salvation. And the promise of Scripture is that you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus was faithful, that He set His face to go to Jerusalem, that He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and was raised triumphant. Father, we as Your people pray that Your Spirit would help us to follow Him faithfully. Help us to walk by the light of Your Word and not to lean on our own understanding. And God, we pray that that would be true for each and every person here, that anyone who is relying on themselves and not on You, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, where the veil is lifted from their eyes and they behold Your glory in Christ and turn from sin and trust in Him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.